Our Father, as we begin another day, we come to you thanking you for the mercies that you've poured out upon us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can begin the day in the confidence of your love for us, the assurance of our acceptance with you, not because of our righteousness, but because of your Son and his accomplishment for us. And we come confessing our remaining sins, our continual need of your forgiving mercy. Indeed, our sins are more than the hairs of our head. But we thank you that Christ is our advocate before your throne, that he is the righteous one who has made propitiation for our sins. We pray that we would have a fresh sense of that forgiveness today and joy in the Holy Spirit as we approach this time to study your word. We pray you'd help us to clear our minds of distractions. We pray you'd give us strength, both mental, physical, and also that you would grant to us spiritual strength from your Holy Spirit to grasp, to understand, to love, and to have our thinking and our living shaped by your Holy Word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're picking back up this morning with critiquing the new perspective. And yesterday, after we gave an overview of the Reformed doctrine of justification, identified the new perspective, we began critiquing it, first historical problems, hermeneutical problems, and then their view of the meaning of the phrase, the works of the law. We looked at how that phrase is used in Romans, and that's where we left off. And so now we come to the works of the law in Galatians. And Paul's use of the language works of the law in Galatians is especially important to our subject, because the occasion of that letter, its historical setting, is such that it may seem to be very agreeable to the new perspective understanding. The occasion is that certain pseudo-Christian Jews, often referred to as the Judaizers, were insisting that Gentile Christians be circumcised. They were apparently also insisting that they observe other boundary marker requirements of the law. And this comes out, for example, that this was what was going on in chapter 2. Paul's making an implied contrast with what was happening to the Galatians there. And in verse 3, he says that when he was in Jerusalem, not even Titus had been compelled to be circumcised by the Jerusalem church. And then beginning in verse 11, he refers to an incident that occurred at Antioch in which persons from the circumcision party, or at least of a similar theological viewpoint with those who were troubling the Galatians, refused to have table fellowship with Gentile Christians and were requiring them to be circumcised and to live like Jews. Verse 3 of that chapter, in verse 12 to 14. Paul also speaks in Galatians of those who compel you to be circumcised, and he warns against submitting to those who do so in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and in chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. Then he also speaks of observing days and months and seasons and years in chapter 4, verse 10. So it is true that the occasion of the letter was the insistence by the Judaizers that the Gentiles submit to the law of Moses. And the focus seems to be primarily upon what advocates of the new perspective would refer to as boundary marker requirements of the law. More specifically, it was an insistence that they must do this in order to be justified. But now, having acknowledged that the insistence upon the observance of such regulations was the occasion of the letter, a closer examination of Paul's use of the phrase "the works of the law" demonstrates that Paul saw in this insistence of the Judaizers a much deeper problem, a larger problem. What Paul argues in the Galatians is that to insist that justification is dependent upon obedience to any aspect of the law means that we must be obedient to all that the law as a whole demands in order to be justified. And he underscores that this is exactly what both the Jews and the Gentiles had failed to do and were unable to do. And therefore, justification is not based on obedience to the demands of the law in any way. either in part or in whole. So let's first look. There's four key texts I want us to look at. First of all, Galatians 2:16. So this is the background, this insistence that these Jewish Christians embrace the law of Moses, particularly emphasizing Jewish boundary marker regulations, circumcision, food laws, so forth. But Paul sees something deeper, a bigger problem in this insistence, okay? All right, Galatians 2:16, here we have what is probably the most straightforward statement, I think, of justification by faith and not by the works of the law. Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Now again, repeating again that the occasion here is the insistence of the circumcision party that the Gentiles be circumcised and live like Jews. This was an insistence that even caused Peter, you remember, Paul references this, to cave in for fear of certain men who had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch while he was there. And before they came, Peter ate freely with the Gentiles, but after they came, he withdrew from them and he separated himself. And therefore, Paul tells us that he rebuked Peter to his face. And this whole incident is described in verses 11 to 13 of this chapter. And Paul's words here in our text are actually a rehearsal of what he said to Peter on that occasion, okay? Now, one thing is very clear on the surface of the text. Paul makes a distinct contrast between works of the law and faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Now, it's already been mentioned, Pastor Borgman mentioned this, that there have been attempts to interpret the genitive construction here, translated by faith in Jesus Christ, as a subjective genitive. And it's argued that it's better translated by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the translation by faith in Christ, which would be an objective genitive. And I just say the many problems with that interpretation, I think have been demonstrated often in my opinion convincingly. And I give a summary of some of the major arguments against that understanding in the footnote under this, and you'll see them. I'm not going to go into them, but I think that Brian already mentioned some of the things that I have listed there, but you'll see even more arguments against understanding it in that way. But even if you do interpret the genitive in that way, in that text, still the text clearly refers to the Christians believing in contrast to the works of the law in the phrase, "even we have believed in Christ Jesus." Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, even we have believed that, or in order that, we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So, either way, we have this contrast between faith in Christ, believing in Christ, and the works of the law, and that contrast continues to be made throughout this epistle. So, whatever works of the law referred to, they are contrasted with the individual Christian's faith in Christ and in the gospel. So, in Galatia, there were these Judaizers insisting the Gentiles be circumcised, keep various other regulations of the Mosaic law in order to be justified. And while arguing against this, Paul brings in as an illustration this event that happened in Antioch and the words that he spoke to Peter. So Paul is clearly opposing this insistence of the Judaizers in his affirmation of justification by faith. However, and underscoring that justification by faith in Christ and not the works of the law, in doing that, Paul is not merely excluding works of the law in terms of boundary markers, and there's more involved in that, and this now becomes clear, for example, as we look at these other texts. Let's consider Galatians 3:10-14. Now, can you see how Galatians, on the surface can seem to be supportive of the new perspective idea. Do you see that? Because this was the issue. These Judaizers were emphasizing boundary marker regulations. But you see, what they miss is Paul's argument against it. Why Paul says that that doesn't work, okay? Let's consider Galatians 3:10-14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right, several observations. First observation. You notice Paul sets forth the principle that we are not justified by the works of the law here in a way that enlarges the reference beyond the mere question of boundary markers. He says in verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul's drawing attention to the fact that the law demands obedience to all things written in the law. And here I can do no better than to quote the comments of Cornelius Venema on this text. He says, those who would be justified by the works of the law are reminded that the law pronounces a curse upon everyone who fails to keep all things that are written in it. Any failure in respect to the law's requirement will inevitably bring about the curse pronounced in Deuteronomy 27:26. Though the particular works of the law that his opponents were emphasizing were no doubt what Dunn and others call boundary markers, Paul generalizes on the basis of the threatened curse of Deuteronomy that God's judgment rests upon anyone who falls short of anything that is written in the law. And then Venema goes on to point out that in the context of Deuteronomy 27, where that quotation is taken, that the requirements of the law that you see mentioned in that chapter include more than such things as circumcision, dietary laws, feast day provisions. They also include prohibitions against idolatry, dishonorable behavior toward your father and mother, incest, murder. It's not enough, therefore, he says, to keep the former requirements in order to be justified. One must live in conformity to all that the law enjoins in order to be justified by the law. That is, if you choose to pursue justification in that way, either in whole or in part by the works of the law. A second observation on this text, notice the way Paul draws a sharp contrast between the works of the law and faith, beginning with verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Now he's quoting from Habakkuk, for the just shall live by faith. His point is that God's word teaches that justification is by faith, therefore it cannot be by the works of the law. And why is that? Here's the key question. Why is that so? Is the problem with the Jewish boundary markers that exclude Gentiles? No, the contrast is between faith and doing. You see that what the law requires, verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The point in the context is that seeking to be justified by doing what the law requires, rather than trusting in Christ for justification, brings one under the curse of the law. Third observation from this passage would simply point out where Dunn's interpretation of the works of the law lands him when he comes to this text. Okay, where does he end up? Again, verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this verse, in connection with the verses above, has long been understood as teaching that the law demands obedience to all that it commands, and it curses those who fail to do so, but that Christ, verse 13, has taken the law's curse upon himself in our place, thus freeing those who believe from that curse. Well, because Dunn insists on maintaining that the works of the law speaks merely of the social function of the law in terms of its boundary marker regulations, here's how he interprets this passage. He argues that the curse from which Christ delivers us is the curse of, in this particular text, is the curse of restricting the grace and promise of God on nationalistic terms. The curse removed by Christ's death was the curse of a wrong understanding of the law. That Jesus died as one who was considered to be an outsider to the covenant. He, in other words, put himself in the place of the Gentiles. God then vindicated him, thereby demonstrating that God is for the Gentiles. Now, according to Dunn, that's the way we're supposed to understand Galatians 3:13. That's what the death of Christ is about here. Well, Stephen Westerholm, in his comment, he says, "We may be grateful to Dunn for following the logic of his new perspective to its extraordinary conclusions." And Westerholm goes on to point out how the conclusion Dunn is forced to on this text shows the folly of his position, and indeed really refutes his position concerning the works of the law. For example, if that is the meaning of Christ being made a curse for us, if that's the focus of the doctrine, then the Jews had no need of the cross. It was only for the Gentiles to show them that God is for the Gentiles. Or the only need Jews had of it was with reference to their unwillingness to receive Gentiles so that they would realize that God is for Gentiles. Thus, the cross was only for those Jews who were racist and only for those Gentiles who were unhappy with the idea of having to become Jews. What about Gentiles who didn't mind being circumcised? They didn't consider that as a curse. Apparently, the Gentiles in the Galatian churches were attracted to the whole idea. So if the cross meant the removal of the curse of an attitude that said that they had to adopt Jewish practices, apparently some of these Gentiles saw no curse in that at all. They were perfectly happy with the idea that membership in the people of God required adopting Jewish boundary markers. So my point is that this really amounts to a grievous trivializing of the death of Christ. Now let's look at a third text, Galatians 5, 2 and 3. Here Paul says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now again, notice Paul's emphasis. The Judaizers were insisting that the Gentile Christians be circumcised. Paul's argument is that this insistence upon the necessity of circumcision in order to be justified brings you under debt to obey the whole law in order to be justified. The law and its obligations cannot be treated piecemeal. If you insist on adherence to any aspect of the law as the means or the ground of justification, then you are under obligation to obey the whole law as the means of justification. Again, as Venema comments, the implication here, though unstated, is clear enough. Because his opponents have not met and cannot meet this burden, they have embraced an obligation that is beyond their reach. Moreover, to seek justification in the way of obedience to requirements of the law is inimical or in opposition to the grace of Christ. Either one is justified freely through faith in Christ or through the obedience to the law. All right, a fourth text, Galatians 6:13. Toward the end of his letter, Paul's still kind of wrapping up his argument, and he speaks again to these who are insisting that the Gentile Christians be circumcised in order to be justified. And he says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." And here Paul is charging his opponents with hypocrisy. When they require you Gentile believers to be circumcised in order to be justified, they do so in order that they might boast in your flesh. They do it in order that they might have cause for boasting in the success of their proselytizing mission. But the problem, Paul says, is that these very ones who compel you to be circumcised, they do not keep the law. They fail to recognize that justification on the basis of the law requires, as he's been arguing through this whole letter, much more than merely being circumcised. You see, when he says that they do not keep the law, he can't be referring here to the social function of the law. in separating Jews and Gentiles. He can't be talking about the boundary marker requirements of the law, because they do keep those. They were circumcised, and they were compelling these Gentiles to be circumcised. But when Paul says they do not keep the law, he means they do not obey the commands of the law as a whole. They fail to do all that the law requires. Okay, so to summarize our survey of Romans and Galatians, the phrase, the works of the law, cannot be restricted merely to Jewish boundary markers, or it cannot be restricted to the law purely considered as in its social function. Paul uses it to refer to obedience to what the law requires as a whole in terms of its ethical claims upon men. When he says we are not justified by the works of the law, he's not merely saying that Gentiles need not become Jews in order to be included in the covenant people of God. He's teaching that justification for both Jew and Gentile is not based on one's obedience to the law's requirements or upon any kind of human works. All right, now a third consideration that helps to further demonstrate the correctness of the Reformation understanding of the works of the law. And that is the reasons Paul gives for why the works of the law cannot justify. Why did Paul insist that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight? What's the problem with the works of the law? Well, according to Wright and Dunn, when Paul argues that justification is not by the works of the law, his problem with the law is its misuse to promote Jewish exclusivism. Back to the whole idea again that we've been talking about, right? But is that really the main problem that Paul finds with seeking to be justified by the works of the law? The Reformers, on the other hand, argued that the inadequacy of the law for justification was rooted in the fact of human failure and inability to keep the law. They argued that rather than providing a means for justification, one of the purposes of the law is to condemn men as sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. It exposes and aggravates sin and shows men their need of Christ and of justification by faith in Him and His work alone. So were the Reformers right, or was Wright right? Or is Dunn right? Has he done right? Or has he done wrong? Well, since we're already in Galatians, let's begin there. What reasons does Paul give for why no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law? Well, I point you back first to Galatians 3:10 again. Here's one reason. For cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law alone, if we're going to be justified by the law, it requires perfect, universal, perpetual obedience to all things that the law commands. Or we are under its curse. Therefore, all who rely on the works of the law for justification are under the curse. Why? Well, the clear implication is that the reason is the failure and inability of anyone to do all that the law requires. Someone says, oh, but the law never requires perfect, perpetual obedience. It just requires, remember the concept from Sanders of the sincere intention to obey? The law never requires perfect, perpetual obedience, the law of Moses. It only requires sincere or evangelical obedience, the sincere, believing effort to obey all that it requires. But that's not what the text says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue, perpetual obedience, in all things, universal, perfect obedience, which are written in the book of the law to do them, actual obedience. Not merely to intend to do them, or to be sincerely trying to do them, but to do them. And this is not just the teaching of this text. God has always required from His creatures perpetual obedience. See, for example, Ezekiel 18:24-26. Universal obedience. See, for example, James 2:10. Perfect obedience. The very fact that any violation of the law in thought, word, or deed is defined as sin, which makes men subject to punishment, demonstrates that it requires perfect obedience and actual obedience. For anyone to say the law requires anything less than perfect actual obedience to what it requires is the same as saying that the law does not require what it requires. When God says you shall not murder, He only means you shall make it your sincere intention not to murder. You should sincerely endeavor not to murder. Or you shall not murder too often. When he says you shall not steal, he really means it should not be your habit to steal. It should be your sincere desire and intention not to steal. And even though you may sometimes steal, that's okay. If it's generally not your habit to do it, and it's your desire and intent to follow God. But no, when God says you shall not do something, he means you shall not do it. At all. Ever. And when he says you must do something, he means you must never fail to do it when duty requires it. For example, when God says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to ever fail to do that is sin. And it's never okay to sin. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Listen to Edwards commenting on this. Every rule whatsoever requires perfect conformity to itself. It is a contradiction to suppose otherwise. For to say that there is a law that does not require perfect obedience to itself is to say that there is a law that does not require all that it requires. Well, this is the very point Paul is making. Justification cannot be by the works of the law, because the Mosaic law, in terms of its commands, separated from the gospel revealed in the beginning to Abraham, separated from the gospel of justification by faith, it requires perfect obedience, and it curses those who do not render it. So no man has or is able to render a perfect obedience to the law. That's the reason, you see, he's telling us that those who rely on the works of the law for justification are under the curse. Have the same emphasis back in Romans 3, 19 and 20. We've already looked at that, but you remember he brings a whole human race into the courtroom, and every mouth is shut, and all the world has become guilty before God, and he tells us the reason we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law is our failure and inability to keep the law. The fact that the law condemns us, it shows us our sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then look at Romans 7. Paul goes even further in Romans 7. He tells us there that though the law itself is holy and good, yet due to human depravity, it is completely powerless to produce what it commands. In fact, it only aggravates human sin. It only stimulates men to further sinfulness. Notice what he says beginning in verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It was kind of dormant. It was like it was dormant in my heart. I was alive once without the law. That is, you know, in his own estimation of himself. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The point he's making is that the depravity of the human heart is such that when God commands us to do something, what is the reaction of the human heart? Is we don't want to do it, right? And the law actually stimulates sin. It actually stirs up our indwelling corruption, all right? Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress illustrates this. You remember when he went to the, if you've read it, when he was at the interpreter's house, and he was shown a room, and a table in a room, and there's someone in the room sweeping with a broom. Do you remember that? And the more they swept, the more the room was full of dust, where they were choking, they couldn't breathe. Okay, but then there was someone behind the wall, or no, someone came in and sprinkled water in the room, and the dust settled. And what was the interpretation given by the interpreter? What was the broom? The broom is the law. And that the law, separated from the gospel, it only stirs up indwelling sin. And Paul is saying, this is what happened to him. Thou shalt not covet. Okay, I'm going to try not to covet. But the harder you try not to covet, the more you covet. he would covet. And the more it exposed the evil in his heart. And it killed him, he said. It brought death. So Paul tells us that the law is good and holy, but due to the depravity of the human heart, its demands serve to expose sin, to stir up the passions of our hearts to even more sin. That's what happens with sex education often in public school. Because the more you teach kids not to have sex, the more they want to have sex. Now, I'm not making a political statement about whether there should be sex education in school or whatever. Certainly in our families we need to teach our children these things, but we also always need to remember that the law does not have the power to give what it commands. It's only the gospel and the heart changed by the regenerating grace of God and motivated by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus that we have received that really can produce change and enable us to live out what the law requires. And sometimes, otherwise, I still remember when I was in the little church I grew up in, there was a Sunday school class for the teenage girls, and they did this long study with all the teenage girls in the class about abstinence from sex and marriage. And later, I look back, I think every one of those girls in that class got pregnant before marriage, or several of them did. Now, I don't know what to make of that, except for, it. To me, it's a confirmation of what Paul's talking here. I'm not saying, well, maybe they shouldn't have had that class. But if you're going to have a class, don't make it just a moralistic kind of a thing. You know, here's what you don't do. They need to be pointed to Jesus Christ as the only one who can enable them to overcome that. And they also need to be pointed to the gospel and faith in him. So anyhow, this is Paul's argument. The law extends even to the desires of the heart. So why will no flesh be justified by the works of the law? We've considered some of the reasons Paul gives, all of which prove, again, that the new perspective's understanding of Paul's polemic against the works of the law is completely off the mark. When he says that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, he's talking about obedience to the demands of the law as a whole, particularly with reference to its moral claims upon mankind. And the reason no man will be justified by the deeds of the law is that the law condemns us all as sinners in God's sight, both Jews and Gentiles. And such is our lost condition, that not only have we failed to obey the law, we are morally unable to do so. And even if we could, our future obedience could never remove the guilt of our past transgressions. Now, Brian mentioned this yesterday, but there are some who argue that it's only a legalistic obedience to the law that Paul excludes from being the ground or the basis of justification. It's only an obedience that's out of a sinful motive of seeking to bribe God. However, they argue that evangelical obedience or believing obedience is not excluded from either being the ground of our justification or in some sense being the condition of our justification. But it's not merely a legal obedience that Paul excludes. That, of course, is excluded, but Paul is excluding obedience to the demands of the law, period. Whatever the motive. Okay? And I've given you a long footnote addressing that subject, and Daniel Fuller's book, Gospel and Law, Contrast or Continuum, is one of the books that advocates this idea that what Paul is talking about is simply and only a legalistic obedience from being the basis of our justification. And I've pointed you to Douglas Moo's review of that, his comments, Westerholm. And then you'll notice down at the bottom I reference John Owen, who I think he lived a few years before Daniel Fuller. But he actually addresses that very thing in his day. Just notice here, I point out, I didn't actually do that correctly in the way I put that in there. But anyhow, you'll see where there's a number three. This is Owen, quoting Owen. Some of late among ourselves, and they want not them who have gone before them, affirm that the works of the law, which the apostle excludes from justification, are only the outward works of the law performed without an inward principle of faith, fear, or the love of God. He then proceeds to give four arguments of refutation. Five, some say, quoting Owen again, that it is works with a conceit of merit, that makes the reward to be a debt and not of grace that are excluded by the apostle. He then gives five arguments of refutation. Point six, there some contend that the apostle excludes only works wrought before believing in the strength of our own wills and natural abilities without the aid of grace. To this he gives 10 more arguments in refutation. And I say this just a reminder that there's nothing new under the sun, and it might do some of our moderns much good to read the oft-forgotten Puritan theologian par excellence, John Owen. There's no reference to Owen in either the bibliography or index of names in Fuller's book. Perhaps in others of his works that I've not looked at, he does interact with Owen. But one other comment. It's interesting that in defending his view of the works of the law in Westminster Theological Journal, referenced above, Fuller expounds Galatians 3:10-12 with no mention of verse 13. He stops there. He doesn't take up verse 13. The same is true in his book, Gospel and Law, Contrast and Continuum. Now, it would seem like to defend his position, he really needs to address verse 13, but he doesn't. Okay? All right. Now, all of this is not to say that Paul excludes Christians from the obligation to obey the law, the ethical demands of the law. Reformed theology has always argued that the law in its ethical and moral dimensions is still the rule of life for the Christian. Likewise, the Christian's obedience is to be an evangelical obedience flowing from faith. But obedience to the law of any kind for whatever reason or motive will never justify before God. It has no part as the basis upon which God justifies sinners. All right, so draw attention to one final line of evidence, fourthly, and that's the statements Paul makes about works in his other epistles. We've looked at Romans and Galatians. There are especially three passages that are very relevant to our discussion of what Paul means when he excludes works from the basis of justification. All of them support the traditional view. One is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The second is 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And the third is Titus 3:5-7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I'm not going to take the time to open these up, but I just want to remind you that Dunn argues that works of the law does not mean good works performed in order to have or achieve salvation or to achieve righteousness. But he's at least honest enough to concede that those three texts that I just quoted support the traditional viewpoint. So how does he get around that? Well, the way he and some other new perspective scholars get around that is by either denying or seriously questioning whether the Apostle Paul is the real author of those three epistles. It's somewhat common in some circles to question Paul's authorship of Ephesians. And they even question his authorship of 2 Timothy and Titus. Well, for those of us who have no such unbelieving questions, by Dunn's own confession, those three texts undermine his interpretation of Paul. All right? All right, now we're going to take up the next major issue. Works of the law, we want to deal with righteousness terminology, and then we'll deal with the question of imputation. So we take up righteousness terminology. We've covered the first exegetical problem. Now the second, and here I'm talking about those words which have the Greek root dik. The words righteous, dikaios, righteousness, dikaio, sune, justify, dikaio. Obviously, in the Greek, dikaio, justify, is related to dikaia, sune, righteousness. We can see that in the Greek, right? Unfortunately, it's not obvious in English. It's been suggested that maybe we could come up with a new word, the word rightified, right? For the word justified. I guess we probably shouldn't do that, but at any rate, these are the words I'm describing, righteousness terminology, righteousness, rightify or justify, rightified or justified. Now, as we saw earlier, according to the advocates of the new perspective, such as N.T. Wright, the righteousness terminology of the New Testament is to be understood against the background of God's covenant relationship to His people. The righteousness of God, it's argued, refers to God's covenant faithfulness to His covenant promises. And then when speaking of the righteousness of men, it refers to covenant membership. Righteousness is covenant member status. So to be justified is therefore to be declared or recognized as a member of the covenant, or to be counted or recognized as one who is faithful to one's covenant relationship with God. And this understanding is in contrast to the Fuller Reformation understanding. According to the Reformed view, God's righteousness, in the first place, refers to His moral character and actions as one who always and actively does what is right and requires that men conform to what is right. It refers to His moral character by which He demands conduct from His image bearers that conforms to the standard of His holy law and by which He rewards or punishes accordingly. And then, in the second place, when it comes to the justification of sinners, who are by definition unrighteous, God's righteousness sometimes refers to the gift of a right standing with God that He gives to sinners who believe in Christ. Because the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Christ fully satisfied the demands of God's righteousness, those who believe on Christ receive the free gift of righteousness. They are justified, according to Reformation theology, means they are declared righteous in the sense of having fully met the objective norms and demands of God for men. And this is on the basis of an alien righteousness. That's a righteousness that's not theirs, that is external to them and is countered as theirs. So then, when it comes to men, according to the Reformation understanding, righteousness refers to conformity to what God requires of men as creatures created in God's image, not merely to covenant membership or covenant faithfulness. So which view is correct? Is it true that the righteousness of God refers to His covenant faithfulness, as the New Perspective argues? And is it true that righteousness of men and justification means nothing more than covenant membership? Well, there's the outline we're going to follow. We begin, first of all, with the Old Testament background of the terminology. These authors present their understanding as more consistent, they say, with the Old Testament roots of New Testament language. The Hebrew words translated righteous, righteousness, are generally translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, by the same Greek words that are translated that way in the New Testament. So let's consider the language of righteousness in the Old Testament. First, righteous language in general. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, it is true that there are a number of texts in which God's righteousness is spoken of in a context in which it's connected with His faithfulness to His people. Certainly, because God is righteous, He is faithful to His covenant promises. But that's not the same thing as saying that God's righteousness means covenant faithfulness. It's not the same thing as saying that righteousness is equivalent to His faithfulness to His covenant. Likewise, those of God's people who are faithful to His covenant may sometimes be spoken of as righteous, righteous in a qualified sense, though not sinless. However, that does not mean that righteousness is only used in that way or that it means nothing more than covenant membership. It would take us well beyond the time allotted to look carefully at all of the relevant texts or to survey all of the studies that have been done on this, trying to address this broad brush kind of definition of God's righteousness. But Mark Seifried, he gives a very detailed study of the righteousness language in the Hebrew Scriptures in Volume 1 of Justification and Variegated Gnomism. And he goes into some detail demonstrating that the righteousness word group in the Hebrew Scriptures bears the idea of accordance with a norm. And he shows the inadequacy of righteousness in the Old Testament being understood merely as God's covenant faithfulness or covenant membership. And others have done the same. And so what I want to do is briefly summarize some of the chief arguments against the new perspective understanding of the Old Testament language. First of all, the idea that the word group always has reference to a covenant relationship is first contradicted by its application at times to inanimate objects. For example, in Leviticus 19:36, we read of just or honest scales in our Hebrew, our English translations. Actually, we have there the Hebrew word righteous, tzadok. We read of righteous scales, righteous weights, a righteous ephah, a righteous hin. And there the term righteous clearly has nothing to do with faithfulness to a covenant relationship. The reference is to scales and weights, etc., which meet up to the divine standard of honesty and integrity. Secondly, references to righteousness in the word covenant are rarely found in any close proximity to each other. The word covenant, barith, or berith, is found 284 times in the Old Testament, and righteousness terminology is found something around 524 times. Yet making every generous allowance in only seven passages, do the terms come into any significant contact, semantic contact with one another. Thirdly, in Old Testament terms, one generally does not act righteously or unrighteously with respect to a covenant. Instead, the Scripture speaks of keeping or remembering or establishing a covenant. Or a covenant is spoken of as something one breaks, transgresses, forsakes, despises, forgets, or profanes. Charges of covenant unfaithfulness are sometimes found in the form of family metaphors. In contrast, though righteousness language appears a few times with reference to social relations, yet as Seifried comments, I gave you some references there, it is more frequently found in parallel with terms for rectitude or in opposition to terms for evil, expressing approbation or condemnation. All covenant keeping is righteous behavior, but not all righteous behavior is covenant keeping. It is misleading, therefore, to speak of God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness. Fourthly, divine righteousness is often spoken of in punitive terms and each time in a judicial context. In other words, God is described as righteous in his role as judge who rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. In other words, again, righteousness is not merely a reference to the saving activity of God with reference to a covenant. It's often used with reference to his punitive justice in connection with his judgeship over all mankind. Fifthly, righteousness language in the Old Testament has to do, in the first place, with man in his relationship to God as creator, not merely to God in covenant. For example, while it's relatively rare to find righteousness mentioned together with covenant, it's very common to find it associated with the vocabulary of ruling and judging. They occur in close proximity, that is within five words of each other, 142 contexts in the Old Testament. Making this observation, Seifried then comments, since kingship obviously includes the making of covenants, it is not surprising that ruling and judging sometimes has to do with a covenant with Israel, and with David in particular. At root, however, the biblical conception of kingship bears a universal dimension. In biblical thought, righteousness has to do with creational theology. Venema comments on this. He says, when God acts righteously, he does more than act in accord with a general kind of covenant faithfulness or saving intention. He rules and orders the affairs of his creation and of his human image bearers, particularly in a way that is right and that accords with his own righteous character. Thus it is in righteousness that God punishes the wicked and secures the salvation of the righteous. God's righteousness is an expression of his kingly and judicial dominion over the creation and all its creatures, because God is righteous in this sense. He rules and administers the circumstances of his creatures in a way that is just. And I've given you several scripture references. And then sixthly, moving now to the right, over now to righteousness with reference to men, the fallacy of this reductionistic understanding can be seen by the fact that Old Testament ascriptions of righteousness to human beings are given prior to or unassociated with any covenant that he has made with them. For example, both Noah and Abraham are described as righteous prior to God establishing any covenant with them. Before God makes a covenant with Noah, he describes him in Genesis 6:9 as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Also, before God formally makes a covenant with Abraham, we read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and he credited it to him for righteousness. And I'm going to open that up a little bit. And then we have a couple of other points on this subject. But I'm going to stop now because we're out of time, really. And we'll pick back up with this. So we'll pick up with number six when we get back. Do we have any questions, comments? Maybe like, what in the world are you talking about?